Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. If you want to use a pew Bible, you'll find this on page 949, or a large print pew Bible, it's on page 1207. Romans chapter 15. And I will read the chapter in its entirety. This is the Word of God. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol Him. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles will hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, and by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have been so often hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When, therefore, I have completed this, and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. This is God's living and active word, sharper than any two-edged sword. May it pierce us this morning, even to the dividing of soul and spirit, of bone and marrow. Let's pray. Father, you are the one true God, the God of hope, the God of encouragement, the God of our salvation. Write your word upon our hearts this morning, that Christ may be more deeply established in our hearts, and that we might live more and more for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come into the last two chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans, we turn a corner and we get into a much more personal section of this letter. As he closes, we begin to see what is on the Apostle Paul's heart. Now, even as I say that, I want to be careful. I've called this sermon Paul's Heart, and I've said that we've turned to a more personal section of his letter. To this point, Romans has been very heavily and very richly theological. He's dealt with weighty theological topics such as total depravity, atonement, propitiation, justification, election, predestination, perseverance, the relationship between ethnic Israel and spiritual Israel, and much more. Paul has been very deeply and richly theological, but he has also been very personal. And I want to be careful, because in our culture and in the church and in our minds, we sometimes make this dividing line between that which is theological or religious or spiritual and that which is personal. And when we do that, it's part of an overall symptom that we have in the church of sort of safely putting God into a little compartment we label theology or church or spiritual things. And then we live our lives, you know, elsewhere. Paul doesn't do that at all. Although Romans is the most complete theological book in the New Testament, probably in the whole Bible, it's also very deeply personal. He begins right in chapter 1, right before he introduces his definition of the gospel. In chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, he says this in verses 15 and 16, "I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel." The gospel to Paul was not some abstract theological thing that you make definitions about. It was that which he was eager to preach, and that of which he was not ashamed. It was personal. Paul shares his struggles against sin and his desire for true holiness at the end of chapter 7. He also shares his wonderful confidence in the love of God in a very personal way in chapter 8. And then he begins chapter 9 by saying, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." So the whole letter of Romans has been very personal for Paul, even as it has been deeply theological. And I'm convinced that one of the weaknesses of the church in America is that we divide these things. We say, we'll say things like this: "I don't want to get into all that theology. I just want to deal with personal application." Well, what exactly are you going to apply to your lives if it's not theology? A very well-known and well-respected pastor of a megachurch has a nationwide TV ministry. And he says the purpose of his TV ministry is to help people avoid regret and make better decisions in life. Now, this is not a prosperity guy. This is not a fringe guy. This is a well-known, well-respected guy. And I don't want to badmouth him, so I'm not going to say his name because I like him. But I'm sorry. If the tagline for your ministry is avoid regret and make better decisions in life, I mean, Oprah promises that. It's God that we need. It's the gospel that we need. It's Jesus Christ that we need. And we can't sort of say, well, that's theological and this is personal. If your theology is not personal, and if your personal passions are not theological, there is something gravely dysfunctional about your Christian walk. And so, as I say, we're turning to a more personal conclusion to the letter. I'm not saying that Paul hasn't been personal already. But as we get to 15 and 16, we do see what is on his heart. In fact, toward the end of chapter 15, we finally get really the reason why he's writing this letter to the church at Rome in the first place. And that is he's planning on coming to see them, and he wants Rome to be his base church, his sending church, for the next phase of his missionary endeavor, which will be to the western part of the Mediterranean, even to Spain, which was considered the ends of the earth in the Roman world. So as we look at chapter 15, and putting it properly, if we can say this chapter is showing us the heart of the Apostle Paul, what do we see is on his heart? What do we see is the heart of the heart of the Apostle Paul? Well, I would encourage us to say that Paul's heart is focused more than anything else on the glory of God in the church through the gospel. It's on the glory of God in the church through the gospel. And here's where I get this. Look at verses 5 through 9. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised in order to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. This is really the conclusion of this whole section that goes back to chapter 14 of Paul dealing with the weak and the strong, because he opens up and says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. So it's really, we've put a chapter division in there between 14 and 15, but this is really one section on the strong and the weak. And Paul is making it very clear as he wraps that up. The whole point of this, of the weak not judging the strong, of the strong not despising the weak, the whole point of this is not for you to say, well, aren't we such good people? We're so tolerant and open-minded. You know, open minds and open hearts and open doors. Wait a minute. That's a different church. It's not to say that. It's to say God is glorified in the loving unity of His church. It's not about us being great people. It's about Him being a great God and Him getting the glory that He deserves for being a great God. A God who is so great that He brings weak people and strong people, Jews and Gentiles, people with lots of hang-ups and people with lots of liberty, and He brings them all together in the same church, and He causes us to love each other. And as the world sees us love each other, God gets the glory. And that is at the heart of Paul's heart, the glory of God. Even in the rest of the chapter, this focus remains strong, even though Paul doesn't use the words glory and glorify explicitly. He uses words like praise, extol. Later he speaks of his missionary endeavors as a priestly service to God to offer up the Gentiles. Well, his focus, even in missions, is the glory of God. It is clear, very clear from this chapter, that the glory, honor, and praise of God are central to Paul's whole life and ministry. He is a God-focused, God-exalting, God-glorifying, God-delighting preacher and missionary. So how does God get the glory? In the church, through the gospel? Paul focuses on three ways in this chapter. One, I've already referenced, he gets the glory in the church through the gospel as the gospel causes us to love one another and to live in harmony with one another and to glorify God with one voice, though we are a diverse people. The second is that God gets the glory through the spreading of that gospel through the church to the nations, to the Gentiles, and the bringing in of those people into the church through the gospel brings God glory. And the third, which may seem unexpected, it may even be to you, like as I was reading through the chapter, you get to the last part about bringing an offering to Jerusalem, you're like, where does that fit in? I really want to go to Rome. I really want to preach the gospel where Christ is not yet named, but hold on a minute, I'm going to take this offering to Jerusalem first. How is that connected? It seems like a disconnect. But here's Paul's point there. God is glorified in the church through the gospel as the gospel causes us to be burdened for one another and to meet one another's needs, even and especially across racial and ethnic dividing lines. That's very important. We'll get to that later. All right, so first, the glory of God is in the unity of the church as we love one another. Verses 1 to 3, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up, for Christ did not please himself. We talked about this last week. It was the focus of the message. But Paul is driving home his point again. He's saying this, look, if you really care about the glory of God, you can't live for yourself and your own pleasure. You can't get up in the morning and put your feet on the floor and say, what can I do to make myself happy today? Because if you really care about the glory of God and you really care about the gospel, then you will live not to please yourself, but to build up others. Not just to please others, but to build up others for their good. That will be what motivates you when your feet hit the floor in the morning. As we do so, God is glorified through the harmony of the church in this way. The world looks and says, wow, they really care about each other. They're not just in it for themselves. They're not just like getting what they can get out of it and then getting out the door. They really are investing in each other. They really care about each other. They're really there for each other. And God gets glory. God gets glory in that. I love this prayer that Paul has in verse 5 and 6. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's almost a picture of a choir. You see, the ESV uses the word harmony there because they're picking up the idea that it's with one voice glorify. Okay? Now, in harmony, if I can stretch this a little bit, in harmony, not everybody sings the same exact note, right? Am I right? I mean, I know almost nothing about music, but I know that much. A chord, which is harmonious, consists of more than one note, right? And yet, brought together for a common purpose, the whole is greater than the sum of the parts, right? I mean, people with just sort of average voices, but who can sing on key, not like me, can come together in a choir and be glorious, right? so much better than any of them would sound individually. And frankly, sometimes you get someone who's a great individual singer, and then you put them in a group and they ask them to harmonize, and they just can't do it, and it just doesn't work out very well. This is like the church. We're one body with many members, and each member has different gifts, and we're not all doing the exact same thing, but it all ought to be the same piece of music that we're working from, the same purpose, the same God we're glorifying, the same mission we're trying to fulfill, the same calling that we have, even though we have a different place in fulfilling that calling. So you may not be doing exactly what I'm doing, or what the person next to you is doing, but we're all doing the same thing. It wouldn't be harmony if the choir got up here and the seven or eight different people each had a different song they were singing. And then Becky started playing something entirely different. And you had like nine songs all going at the same time. That would not be harmony. But everybody can sing different notes if we're all singing the same song. And that is for the glory of God in the church through the gospel. So that's in the unity within the church. But then the second thing is the extension of the church through the mission. This is one of the most astounding. This is one of the most astounding passages of Scripture. What Paul says in verses 17 to 19. If you look at it and really think about it. Paul has actually not been a believer all that long. Many of you here have been believers longer than the Apostle Paul has been at this point. From the time of his conversion to the time when Paul stands before King Agrippa in Acts 26, which is after years after this has been written, it's 25 years that he's been a believer. And so he's probably been a believer for less than 20 years at this point. And he's been an active missionary sent out by the church in Antioch for, I believe, less than 15 years at this point. And yet this is what he can say. Verse 19. From Jerusalem, all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And then in verse 23, he can say, I no longer have any room for work in these regions. If you don't know geography, you're talking about the eastern half of the Mediterranean, and you go from Jerusalem, which is in Israel, up north through what's today Lebanon and Syria and Turkey, and then over to Greece, and Illyricum is in Greece. So you're talking about that whole eastern arc of the Mediterranean, and from your perspective, Tom Roundtree corrected me on this, from your perspective, it's this way. The whole eastern arc of the Mediterranean. He says, I've fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. I no longer have any room for work in these regions. Does that mean that every single man, woman, boy, and girl in that whole part of the world was a believer? No. Is that the ministry of the gospel to convert every man, woman, boy, and girl to be a believer? No. See, I got two of our J's are paying attention. That's not because, look, if that's the goal, that's never going to happen. That is not the goal of missions. It would be nice to see, sure. But here's the goal of missions. Paul expresses it in his ambition in verse 20 and 21. I make it my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is what we call frontier missions. And it ought to be not the exclusive, but it ought to be the primary missions focus of the church. To take the name of Jesus to those places in the world where the name of Jesus is not known. Because there are billions of people in the world, 2,000 years after Christ left this world and gave us His Holy Spirit, there are billions of people in this world who have never heard of Jesus. They don't know who He is. They don't know what He did. They don't know what it means to believe in Him. They don't understand what the gospel is all about. They just don't know. And if our heart is the same as the heart of the Apostle Paul, what should most bother us about that is that the name of Jesus is not being praised in that language by those people. The name of Jesus is to be praised by every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That's what we see in the book of Revelation. Every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. It should not be the case that there are still over 1,000 languages in the world that have no part of the Scriptures translated into their native tongue. We should be pouring our resources into Bible translation so that every language in the world would have a complete copy of the Scriptures. It should not be the case that billions of people in the world have never heard of Jesus. We should be sending out our sons and daughters. We should be pouring out our money to get the name of Jesus to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. This is the very heart of the Apostle Paul. This is his ambition. Listen, we have this sense that ambition is somehow a dirty word. Oh, he's an ambitious guy. He's trying to climb the ladder. Paul's ambition, he had an ambition, but it was a holy ambition. It wasn't about climbing a corporate ladder or advancing his status or making himself wealthy. It was about preaching Christ where Christ was not named. That was his ambition. This past week, if you saw my Facebook page, you saw that as I was thinking about this passage, I came across this quote from John Stott. Jacob Lee shared it, not surprising. But this is what John Stott, who passed away this past year, great Bible scholar. This is what he said. This is from his book called The Contemporary Christian, Applying God's Word to Today's World. He said this: if we have resisted the missionary dimension of the church's life or dismissed it as if it were dispensable or patronized it reluctantly with a few perfunctory prayers and grudging coins, or become preoccupied with our own narrow-minded parochial concerns, we need to repent. That is, change our mind and attitude. Do we profess to believe in God? He's a missionary God. Do we say we are committed to Christ? He's a missionary Christ. Do we claim to be filled with the Spirit? He's a missionary Spirit. Do we delight in belonging to the church? It's a missionary society. Do we hope to go to heaven when we die? It is a heaven filled with the fruits of the missionary enterprise. It is not possible to avoid these things. That's what John Stott said. So my question for you is this: what is your holy ambition? Paul had a holy ambition. It was to preach Christ where Christ was not named. He had covered the whole eastern half of the Mediterranean, and now he was going to go across to Spain, which was the ends of the world as far as his perspective. Thomas, the apostle, you know, doubting Thomas, he went still farther east to India, and he died there. The apostles felt an urgency. When Jesus said to them on the mount before he ascended, go and make disciples of all the nations, of all the ethnos, of all the ethnic groups in the world, They took that as a personal and serious charge. And they set about doing it. Now, not everyone is called to go. You know, I'm moving from Sherrall, South Carolina, where there are tons of churches, to the Atlanta, Georgia area, where there are tons of churches. There's no questioning that the name of Jesus is named in Sherrall, South Carolina, and in Atlanta, Georgia. But not everyone is called to go. Some are called to be senders. And one of the reasons why I'm going to this school, Whitfield Academy, is because they are a missions-minded school. They have a team that's in Ecuador right now, and they're coming back. And they have other students who went to Guatemala. And it is my burden to see these high school students get a passion for missions and to see many of them go out. And I'm convinced that that's where God can use me to do that. Where can He use you? What can He do through you? What's your holy ambition? Is it to give? To whom? How much? When? Is it to go? Where? For how long? You have a mission if you belong to Christ. You have a holy calling. The question is, will you make your holy calling your holy ambition? There are people in need in our community who need the gospel. There are people who need to see that the love of Christ is something more than just what preachers preach about on Sunday morning, but that it's actually real, that it means something. And there are ways that you can be involved in showing that love to them, whether it's through the McCarran Food Bank or through Mercy and Me Free Medical Clinic or through some ministry that this church could start. There are people here who need Christ, who maybe have heard the name but have never seen Him. They need Jesus with flesh on. And we're His hands and feet. But there are also thousands of people groups with billions of people who have never heard the gospel. And we need to be committed to reaching them as though it were urgent. Because it is. That's why Paul was writing this letter to the church in Rome. He wanted them to be his next sending church. It's really funny if you read the end of Romans 15, the last couple of verses. I'm going to come back to the part before it, but the last couple of verses of the chapter say, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you, Paul. Amen. Now listen, this is the situation. Paul's going to Jerusalem. He's carrying a gift for the saints in Jerusalem from the saints in Greece. And we'll talk about that in a minute. He's asking that the church pray for him, that he be delivered from the hands of the unbelievers. Now these are his fellow comrades and colleagues in the Jewish leadership. He used to be one of them. Now he's a turncoat. Now he's a traitor. And he knows very well that if he goes back there, he's in danger. And here's what's interesting. He prays that he be delivered from their hands in order that he might make his way to Rome. Little did he know that it was only by being arrested and being put on trial that he would make his way to Rome. Sometimes God answers our prayers in ways that we don't expect. But his prayer was answered. He was delivered from the hands of those unbelievers, and he did make his way to Rome on a prison ship in chains. But when he got to Rome, the end of Acts tells us he did preach the gospel to them and he did share. And then from church history, we know he was later released and did make his way to Spain. But God answers prayer sometimes in unexpected ways. That's just a little aside to keep note of. Just because you pray and the answer doesn't look like the answer you expected doesn't mean it's not an answer. All right, the last point here, the glory of God in the love of the church. This is where it looks like he's sort of getting off track almost. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. It's very significant that it's the churches in Greece. That's what Macedonia and Achaia is. Macedonia is northern Greece. Achaia is southern Greece. That the churches of Macedonia and Achaia are sending their relief back to the church in Jerusalem. Very important for two reasons. One, it ties together the two ends of Paul's apostolic ministry to that point. But here's another reason. The Greeks, under the leadership of Alexander the Great, who was a Macedonian, conquered Jerusalem and subjugated the Jews and imposed a Greek culture on them, even to the point of where Antiochus Epiphanes replaced the worship of Yahweh and sacrificed a pig in the temple and just blasphemed God. And so here's the bottom line. The Jews and the Greeks hated each other. They hated each other. Because the Greeks had tried to impose their culture on the Jews. The Jews had overthrown the culture of the Greeks. Both of them thought that their culture was superior. The Greeks, they had Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and Alexander the Great. The Jews, they had Moses and David and the Scriptures. Each one thought they were superior to the other, and each one hated the other. And that was the reality of the cultural situation. Now Paul is taking an offering from the Greek churches back to Jerusalem to meet the needs of God's people there. You see the power of that? The power of the gospel is that which transforms a heart which would naturally say, I hate you, you're beneath me, and you think you're better than me, into a heart that says, you have a need, I have the ability to meet that need, you are my brother in Christ, I will meet that need generously. The whole letter of 2 Corinthians, by the way, is Paul's fundraising letter that he writes to the church at Corinth to get them ready to give that gift. If you read 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 in particular, you'll see Paul's heart on this. And this is what Paul says. Paul says they owe it to them. They owe it to them because, in fact, they are sharing in their spiritual blessings. So there's an obligation. Remember what he said in chapter 14, let no debt remain outstanding but the obligation to love one another? If someone's been a blessing to you, you have an obligation to be a blessing to them. We are obligated to one another through Christ. But it is the power of the gospel. This is why my heart for the last several months has been in some racial reconciliation stuff here in Chiral, and some of you may have wondered why. This is why. It's the power of the gospel to overcome racial, ethnic, cultural hatred, fear, superiority, division, and to bring us together as the body of Christ, to love each other, to honor each other, to outdo one another in showing honor, and to take any sort of natural, cultural prejudice and crucify it for the glory of God and for the sake of the gospel. Listen, the watching world sees the reality that 11 o'clock on Sunday morning is the most segregated hour in America. And part of the reason why they don't believe the gospel is because they see black Christians and white Christians who can't even worship together and who blame each other for all the world's ills. And the power of Christ has not won our hearts to love each other. And until that happens, our witness will remain weak. So even as I leave, I want to encourage you to continue trying to build those bridges and bring that reconciliation, not because it's politically correct. If you know me at all, you know I don't give a rip about political correctness, okay? I could care less what is PC or culturally hip or whatever, okay? It's the gospel. And the same gospel that had Paul risking his life to take an offering from Greece all the way over to Jerusalem, because it would show the glory of God in the church through the reconciling power of the gospel, is the same gospel that we need to believe and to live out in love for one another. In a missionary zeal to reach the nations, in a committed love to one another, and in a committed desire to bridge the chasms that separate us culturally. We have to pray for that. We have to repent of anything that's holding us back from that. We have to ask God to give us a holy ambition to see God's name glorified in the church through the gospel, through unity, through missions, and through love. And when we do that, our heart will be closer to the heart of the Apostle Paul and closer to God's heart. And until we do that, we need to seek repentance, because we're not where we ought to be. Let's pray. Father, when you call us to yourself, you call us to each other. When you call us to yourself, you call us to your mission. And when you call us to yourself, you call us to all of those who belong to you, our brothers and sisters in Christ, whether they be black, brown, red, yellow, Chinese, Indian, African American, South American. Father, you have made us one new person in Christ, who is our peace and who has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. Father, give us a burden. Father, I pray that a holy ambition would be laid upon this church. A holy ambition to love one another within this body. A holy ambition to take the name of Christ to the ends of the world. And a holy ambition to seek reconciliation with our brothers and sisters in Christ, even if that requires humility and repentance. May we be willing to do so, not for anything less than the glory of God in the gospel, in the church. I ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.